For our worship gathering, our call to gather this evening it's an excerpt from A Brief for the Defense. It comes out of Christian Wyman's latest anthology of poetry on joy, which we are going to be talking about joy for these next 3 weeks, and I cannot recommend this book of poetry enough. It's really, really remarkable. Hear now our call to gather. Sorrow everywhere. Slaughter everywhere. If babies are not starving someplace, they are starving somewhere else, with flies in their nostrils. But we enjoy our lives because that's what God wants. Otherwise, the mornings before summer dawn would not be made so fine. The Bengal tiger would not be fashioned so miraculously well. The poor women at the fountain are laughing together between the suffering they have known and the awfulness in their future, smiling and laughing while somebody in the village is very sick. There is laughter every day in the terrible streets of Calcutta, and the women laugh in the cages of Bombay. If we deny our happiness, resist our satisfaction, we lessen the importance of their deprivation. We must risk delight. We can do without pleasure, but not delight, not enjoyment. We must have the stubbornness to accept our gladness in the ruthless furnace of this world. So that kind of is setting our frame for joy, talking about joy and happiness and the tension within our world and what we do with it all. But first, our kids are going to lead us in the servant song before we dive more into joy. So, Rody.
All right, you guys remember it? Florida, yeah? Okay, let's sing it once through.
We are pilgrims on a journey. We are travelers.
But tonight we wanted to say a great big thank you to Joel Musser, who worked with our kids for how many years?
3 or 3.5.
Yeah, so when he came, he was a student at Div School, and he was working with more preschool age kids and did a lot of fun playing with them. I remember a cardboard box being prominently featured and a lot of joy coming there. And then as he was with us longer, he worked with the older children later and really helped us make a step forward as far as being intentional about the time that our children have gathered on Sunday nights. Joel, after he finished divinity school, became the head catechist at the parish and the school, Immaculate Conception, and he was trained in the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, which is a Montessori-based children's curriculum. And he brought a lot of materials from his during-the-week job that he allowed us to use and knew our kids well and cared for them, and we are just so thankful for the time that he was here. We didn't want to, there was awkward timing with us moving into this space and his finishing up with us, but we didn't want to let that go by without saying thank you to Joel. Joel's family very well. Significantly, while he was with us, they now have 3 kids, and we wanted to pray for you and Mallory and Leo, Titus, and Lily. Is there anything specific you'd like for us to pray for you about?
No, well, my dad is in the hospital right now, so as well. He's had a long journey with overcoming cancer, but a lot of complications that come with that. It's been a year struggling, but he's now in the hospital. They don't know why. It's not cancer related for his job, but he has some issues that they can't figure out why he's having lots of pain and stuff.
God, we thank you so much for the time that Joel has spent with us and our children, and our community has certainly been blessed by his presence with us, and we pray that all of the ways that our children have grown and taught us while he was with them would just, that time would continue to blossom. And God, we pray for Joel's dad. We pray that his family would experience your presence with them while he is in the hospital. God, thank you for each and every person that comes in. We are always changed by whoever's in this room. And Lord, tonight we say thank you for Joel's presence with us. Amen.
I just want to say a couple things. Thank you to you guys. As Elizabeth said, you know, it's been really great just working with the kids. And really, I grew into what I'm doing now through Emmaus Way. I did not think I'd be working with children as a career choice while I was in grad school. But, you know, I started working with you guys. I did some tutoring at the public schools as well. And then it just kind of started falling together, and it was really sweet. So you guys have pulled a really special place in my heart, because I really grew to understand my vocation working with your kids, especially. And you guys have wonderful kids, you guys have wonderful families, and a great community here. And it really, Emmaus Way is the perfect, you know, name, because we were walking together on this journey, right? And we're wondering, how's your heart not burning this as he spoke, you know? And we're kind of figuring out everything together, and it was really a joy to find my vocation and to develop that along with working with your kids and growing, and again, just learning to see Jesus through their eyes and to take on that childlike faith. Really love being with you guys, and still love you guys, and still see myself as a part of the community, and so I want to thank you.
Joel, for all you have done and how you continue to influence our kids' lives through what they learned with you. Thanks so much. A few other announcements. Kids, have fun back. I think Joel said upstairs. Y'all have a fun time. Enjoy the continued celebration. That'll be great. Awesome. So a few announcements. If you are new to Emmaus Way or want to get on the UA Social and haven't been getting the UA Social, there are yellow cards in the back along with some green cards. Fill out a yellow card if you want us to have your email, get on our weekly or UA Social. Fill out a green card if you want to know. Take a green card if you want to know more about us. Also, since our treasurer's here, we also accept donations in our metallic bowl, cash or check, or you can donate online at emmausway.net. There is a dollar sign. No, now it just says donate.
It does say donate.
The website updated. It just says donate. But yeah, since Dave Tyson's here, that little reminder. Other announcements. On December 4th, I know this seems kind of early to announce it, but December is crazy, right? Kind of crazy month. On Monday, December 4th, Can is hosting a really big music night called Songs of Hope at Duke Memorial. It is at 7 o'clock, and we have committed 15 people. I do believe there will be childcare. They're working on it. I will confirm that next week, but I did get a text about that. So 7 o'clock, Monday, December 4th, which will be a really good night of music. I do not remember the musical group they are bringing.
It's a donation.
It's a donation-based. It's not a ticket. Donation-based. They'll pass the plate. But yeah, just kind of flag that. It's already on our next week calendar, which that's another plug. We're trying to keep our calendar on our website more up to date with things that are happening and where Emmaus Way folks will be. So it is on our Emmaus Way calendar found on our website. But just wanted to go ahead and plug that for December. Should be a really lovely night. And they did. They moved it in part. Last year it was on a Sunday night. And the people planning it said, wait, you all have church on Sunday night. And I said, yes. So they're hoping that Emmaus Way will be able to come. I think that's it. Are there other announcements that we have? Anybody? All right. So Suze and Alex, come lead us in songs of prep.
We are so glad to be with you.
Shh. Be quiet.
Well, we were. Just kidding. That's a good thing. We're so glad to be with you for a discussion of joy. Come to you slightly haggard this evening after spending the weekend at the Methodist Youth Rally in Fayetteville. Any of those words, really, are a reason to be haggard. So we're going to sing a couple songs that I think raise a lot of lenses through Should You Joy. My prayer would be that something would land or kind of the crux of your concern when you think about joy would be brought to the surface. Mine is not being in Fayetteville. but yeah, just pray that would be brought before you.
Take a year and make a prayer.
Set for us in terms of a set point in the conversation, because in some ways we've kind of run around the enigmatic nature of joy, that it just is sometimes fleeting, and in other ways, it's found in places where we don't expect. And so I'm looking forward tonight for us to kind of work this out, talk this out, kind of set the direction for the next several weeks on this. But before we do that, why don't you stand up and greet each other, or offer each other the peace of Christ, or just a hello. And if you're around somebody that you don't know, certainly introduce yourself. In a couple moments, I'll give us a shout, and we'll jump into it. A gift is God's promise to people who are faithful. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. That's a big promise. Philippians 1, this is a text that's cited a lot. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day to now. Then Paul continues, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So joy is thrown out in the midst of hardship. And James kind of doubles down on this. James chapter 1, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Now, that comes natural to me, right? I mean, trials, that when something, I mean, something is not working, from like just the car doesn't start to, you know, Brandon cutting me off on the highway or whatever, my natural thought is, what can I learn from this situation? What joy can I... mean, sometimes you read this stuff and go, who writes this? And then in Revelation 21, this is kind of a text of culmination. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice say... And then the proclamation is, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. So now we're in the language of dramatic and blessed and incredible culmination. But how do we live with those texts? And how do we live in the beauty of our lives? Because I'm sure that the evidence of that is very easy for us to speak of. But how do we also live into the pain? How do we live into the things that don't work? The things that have been prayed for years and years and years. The things that feel like they're decidedly unjust and wrong. How does joy land in that space as well? How do we live in the experience of joy, which seems to be placed in the scriptures as part of our spiritual maturity, and how do we live in a theological space of joy that seems to be our expectation? So those are some of the questions that Molly and I promise to resolve entirely in the next 2 weeks. Bring pens and pencils and take notes. Now, these are questions that I think we all struggle with, and we may all land in one side or the other of joy based on the experiences of our lives. Well, for tonight, just to get us talking about this, and Molly and I, we have not planned out the next couple weeks on this. We have some ideas, but we wanted to be very intentional in listening tonight as a way of kind of framing our conversation. So you are in many ways going to speak into that in our conversation. But what we want to do is show a short clip of a documentary called Happy. I don't know if anybody has anybody seen this documentary before? A few of you. It was, I think, made in 2011. A couple of well-known filmmakers. Apparently in the 90s, kind of the discipline of happiness as a science became a big deal. I'm told that at Harvard, according to the film, that was the most popular class for several years. Was a learning science psychology class regarding happiness. And in fact, in the class that I teach to junior transfers, this kind of, some of the language of happiness in the learning sciences kind of lands in that space. Now, as we look at this, one of the things that's pretty common, and I want you to be sensitive to this, in the kind of Christian or theological conversation about happiness is to distinguish it from joy. Happiness often thought of as something kind of in the moment, and joy is something deeper. I'm not sure that this film does that. And I'm not sure that the way happiness is talked about kind of sustains that differentiation. So that's one of the things that I'll ask you when we get back is, what are we talking about here? Is the film talking about happiness, but it's really joy as you would expect it to be? If there's a good text in Job 20, this is verses 4 and 5 that says this: "Do you not know this from of old, ever since mortals were placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment?" So there is kind of this theological strain that seems to say that happiness and good feeling is in the space of the moment, but joy is something larger and bigger. I'm not baiting you one way or the other on that, but I'm curious what you think about that. So let's look at a few cuts from this. I think we're going to look at two cuts that kind of frame experiences of happiness. And I'll ask you when we get back, is this the kind of joy that the scriptures describe? And does the assertions of the film, just in the two segments that we watch, kind of drive us toward better understandings of this? The whole film is about 7 or 8 different vignettes we'll look at too. So a couple of the other vignettes on this were really interesting. One was a contrast in Japan and Okinawa. Japan was described in many ways as one of the least happy cultures in terms of the workload that people have. And in Okinawa, fascinating, the number of people over the age of 100 on a small island, which was quite interesting. And I didn't get to SK's peak there, but there was another portrait of co-housing that I thought was really interesting as well. They showed a portrait of co-housing in Denmark, which in the industrial world is noted often as the happiest country in the northwest of the world, I guess. But anyway, that's just a snippet of some of this dialogue and the notion of happiness as it's presented in like popular media like that, or kind of in academics. Let me throw this at you first, get your thoughts on this. The kind of happiness that's being portrayed in this film, does that sync with the theological understandings that you have of joy, some of the texts that I read? Do those fit over each other? Do they touch each other, or are they talking about different subjects? Again, very sensitive to the idea that at least in the culture I grew up in, we always distinguished happiness from joy, but what felt like we were being described here is something a little thicker than that. So, thoughts on that?
I mean, the thought that I had while watching the film was the, basic correlation versus causation problem in any psychological or scientific study. Like, do unhappy people seek image and popularity and money to fill up something inside themselves because they're unhappy? I don't know if this is an answer to your question. I just wanted to throw up, because I'm a language nerd, the Germanic root of happy is lucky, and the Latin root of joy is to rejoice. It's like a verb. So I don't know where that fits in with your question, but these people seem pretty... Like the family that ate together all the time, to me they seemed lucky. Like, they were able to be together. They didn't have, as far as was shown, horrible trauma, separating each other.
I kind of worked on some Germanic things, so I was ready for you. No, a couple of things on that. One is, one of the worst parts of my personality has been, especially... the more years that I had spent in suburban, largely white, upper middle class churches, I have this horrible fantasy of something that I want to do is listening in a long, drawn-out testimonial period about the blessings of God. My kid got into Yale. Oh, we're so blessed. Our portfolio doubled. We're so blessed. And I want to just stand up in the middle of that and say, you're taking your luck and ascribing it to the blessings of God. Could you take that conversation anywhere in the world and it make a modicum of sense whatsoever? So luck is problematic, right? Because to some degree, we have theologically ascribed luck, privilege, even our own greed and avarice as evidence of the blessings of God. So the blessings of God is a truly contaminated subject in many ways, especially in the idiom of Christianity in America. As for measuring, there's a portion of that that you didn't see when they were running the numbers. And as kind of a story researcher, when you're running numbers about measuring happiness and sadness, I start getting a little weird. Like, I mean, how do you know that you've asked the right question that produces that spreadsheet of numbers that decides that Ben is less happy than Brian? I don't know. So those are good pushbacks. Other folks, theologically, personally, on the portrait of joy here. Or happiness. What are your thoughts?
I'm thinking about how these people are really lucky in some ways that they are living in communities where they can be recognized as full people with the number of needs that they have with the needs of being met. There's not tragedies and deep bodies maybe aren't being met for some of those people sometimes, but when I think about Christian joy, it's like, it's not really possible. Christian joy makes a lot of sense to me in a community where we're estranged from being able to meet those needs and we have to find a new way. I don't want to say that to diminish the fullness and complexity of the people who are happy to be. It's not what I need to do. But I think there's a lot of communities where it's like, our basic needs aren't really going to be met the way they need to be. Like, we are isolated. We are, and we can't fix this readily. And so entering into that struggle to fix that, I guess, is where that joy comes from.
Yeah, if I follow you, Marie, I think this is one of the points that I think you're making here, and it's one we make, is that in some ways, when you use this language of gospel, for me, it's always made more sense in spaces of profound need and brokenness than in spaces of fullness where everybody's, to some degree, because we have difficulty attributing the goodness of our lives theologically, but in spaces of some sort of void or absence, our coming into that space always feels like privilege to the person who's coming in. Not always the person who has some sort of need. There's something about the gospel that tends to make sense to me. This could be entirely wrong, more in ICUs and hospital areas and in communities that work on whole different systems. So I hear what you're saying. It's like, how do we make that work? I think that's a really good point.
I think one thing that struck me hearing what everyone had to say is Marie too is kind of what I was thinking, was that it seems like gospel almost works better in a collectivist setting where you're working in community. Like we say it a lot here, but it almost makes more sense, especially when you're looking at happiness as a teacher. So it's not so much having lots of material things, but it's actually digging in, working together, and forming those relationships that's much more important and much closer to the gospel than having lots of stuff. But I think we struggle with that sometimes in Western society.
We've been praised to function individually, right? But that lens is problematic in terms of what matters.
First of all, the food in Louisiana looked great.
I'm dying. I just called parts of labor to see if they had crabs.
So the team is number one. Sounds just right for me. But I wanted to reflect on the first vignette, and what was his name? Manush? And just, I just wonder what it felt like for us, like, to think about him, and to think about his family, and to think about what it feels like to have monsoons coming into your plastic tent house, and I don't know that I would feel okay being like, he's so lucky. I feel like that feels dangerous to say. I don't have any brilliant conclusions, but it just feels like, 17 crawfish sounds like awesome to me, or whatever, the large shrimp, that seems very lucky. But I just feel like a man who physically carries heavy, rich people who abuse him and feels happy when he sees his son. That felt really profound for me, and it raises these questions about everyone on the planet knows that he's actually doing things right and joyful. Like, that his life is the life that is, like, spiritually fulfilling and meaningful and everything. And I think that there's just no religion that's like, yeah, that's wrong. And I'm trying to understand why we just don't believe it. And why we're like, but actually it would just be better if I had money. Like, I don't have tarps in my place. Like, I like not having a monsoon. Like, it's super true. And I don't think that therefore we should all, like, live with tarps and suffer from the monsoons and malarial mosquitoes that you hit at 5 o'clock in the morning on your way to work. And you don't have health insurance, so when you get malaria or dengue, you, like, it really sucks. I'm just trying to really wrestle with, like, what it is that makes us... So for me, the thing in the whole video that caught me was that these are actually opposed impulses. That you don't actually get your intrinsic and your extrinsic. I don't like that. And yet we all know that it's true.
Yeah, you're preaching to me. We had a snake in the house on Friday, and there was nothing happy about that whatsoever to me. There was no sense of, there's some joy here, that's a snake in my kitchen. That just didn't feel good at all. But what I expected you to do, and you've done this, I'm thankful for this, we're having definitional problems with the whole idea of what we call happiness. And to some degree, this big theological portraiture that sits in the scriptures on joy is probably an even greater mystery to us, because we sense that it is fleeting or difficult to understand, or we can't define. And as Christine says to us, is that there are categories of things that both could fit under joy, right? But they seem to be opposed to each other. So wherever you are gathering joy in one space, you seem like you're pushing it out the window somewhere else. And so to some degree, these texts are hard. Those of you who are more prayerful and more contemplative than me, I would love to hear your thoughts on this idea of, are these texts prayable in terms of a subject area that's difficult for us? The one that I think we are drawn to and should be drawn to. Other thoughts, theologically, experientially? Here's another question that's lurking. I think SK's got something for us. Here's a question that will lurk. It's, are you happy? SK, go for it.
So I have, like, a body that's very sensitive to what's happening in the world, and so the last year plus, like, I haven't been able to sleep, I've had physical problems, and it's just brought into stark kind of contrast joyful experiences. Mm. And in the midst of these things that make me feel really sad and get me really down. My body, I mean, I literally just feel it in my body. I've had moments where I'm gathering with people around the table. I'm gathering with people just to be together. And I feel this lightness and this elevation and this joy that doesn't make any sense with the context that is in the greater world. But it's undeniable. And I mean, I think even last night, Ellen and David hosted an event that everybody was invited to. It was so lovely, and it was a feast, and it was a dance. And it doesn't change anything that's happening outside, necessarily, but I sense joy and unity, and it's real, and I can't deny that. And so, for me, that's helpful. The contrast of this time is sort of helpful in drawing some of these things into focus.
This may be one of the real challenges of this, right, in terms of a discipline, is these juxtapositions, because that was profoundly joyful last night. Dance, play, food, kids, multi-generations, there's undeniably good. And I think we live in worlds where good is smashed so closely with undeniably wrong, right? And so we're being pulled into two different spaces. And theologically, I think we're supposed to notice both of them. But I'm a category maker. I like to be in one thing and not in another, regardless of what it is. And so to me, that practice of a discipline of joy is challenging because my natural face is turned to that which is broken and that which is wrong. And so it even feels like I'm cheating on that at times to live in the spaces of joy. Yeah. But that's a good point, because what SK is telling us is there's something profoundly real, not arbitrary or wrong or foolish, in living in the sense of the goodness of the life that we have. So are you happy? How do you see yourself? How do you name yourself? Do you experience yourself as happy?
Happy, but I'm an achiever on the Enneagram, which is like basically I live for, and like a part of my innate being are these extrinsic values, right? Success, how I look, achievement, all of it. And then I got really, really sick.
Yeah.
So sick. And I saw the extrinsic worth of what I thought in my life diminishing, and it's still pretty diminished, but the intrinsic joy that I have experienced in the darkest places of my soul, I can't deny, and it doesn't make sense. It does not make sense by the world standards. It does not make sense by how I am wired. Thank God for a therapist who is remarkable, but there is something to this intrinsic value, because people came around me and came around James. Like, I recognize the beauty and vulnerability in community, right? And in waking up every day and knowing, my God, I'm living today, and maybe I can actually open a container of almond milk this morning. So yeah, like, am I happy? I don't think I'm a happy person, but I'm experiencing joy in a way that I never have. And it is not necessarily, it is of me, but it's not of me, I think. So, there you go.
You know, Molly, and I want to press that comment, the beautiful comment, to Brian's comment, and the idea that there is these differences in our lives, that we're wired differently. We're talking Enneagram, I'm a loyalist, I'm like SK. I mean, I just contort in ugly spaces when I'm around people that I love who are in pain, right? And so we come into this conversation as profoundly different people. And that reminds me of, and what Molly's saying is, probably for many of you, you've experienced something that was overwhelmingly, not possible, probable in your life, and then have something that some sort of encounter, some sort of whatever that made what was probable seem impossible at times. And so that's one of the things I think that might be helpful for us in these next 3 weeks is to understand difference, that there is, and maybe that's one of the things that's wrong with conversations about joy and happiness, is the one-size-fits-allness of that. And especially when you get into grand theologies, where is God taking this thing that we're in? What should we be experiencing? Those just don't seem to fit very well. And it's possible, certainly in my temperament, to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We were laughing with this one. It's like, wow, we're going to do another joy series in Emmaus Way. I'll have to dust off my, like, 52-part series on this, right? I mean, it hasn't come up all the time, right? It's not been a staple for us because we've been a community very committed to coming near woundedness, need, inequity, talking about things that are often forbidden conversations in faith communities. It's been natural for us, but this is a conversation that Molly just problematized really beautifully, that it can't be discounted, and it can't be discounted even in the midst of our pain. One last thing on this. You can still ask the question, are you happy? But what are questions, or what's a thought or two that you might have that we should put our arms around in the next couple of weeks?
So we're at a place where my question is, how do you parent into happiness? Or how do you parent into joy? We've got two sons who are on the beginning edge of career, trying to figure out what they want to pour themselves into. And Gail and I try to model the things that we think are valuable and important, but they enter into their own struggle, and they reach an age where trying to talk about joy can be received or not received. And so it's really hard to know how to speak into somebody else's life. And one of the things that I was taking from these films was the difference between description and prescription. They're describing a lot of associations, a lot of things around happiness, but I didn't end up with a therefore. Like, I can't have a therefore I'm going to have a family of 12 in the bayou. where are the therefores? And how do you parent into joy?
I think this is, interestingly, as you say that, Jim, this may be one of the least safe conversations that you can have, right? Is in some ways, lament and brokenness can be named at times, right? But joy in itself can be deeply insensitive to someone else's pain. It can speak into, there's years of theological colonialism behind the idea of, I know what God wants for you. I have the capability of providing what God wants for you, right? And those are incredibly problematic terms, right? And so that's in some ways, the danger of speaking of joy and happiness is that we're so profoundly different. And as several of you pointed out, there's so many different value scales that are working at the same time. And none can be dismissed, right? It's easy to have money and privilege and to say, well, that's no big deal, or any of these other things. It's hard to dismiss any kind of value as meaningless. And so one of the things that I do think is significant is that this conversation also, as dangerous as it can be, seems to make more sense in communities than individualistically, or an authority speaking to a community and describing what that might be, right? Those seem to be big problems. Any other, that's a good one, Jim, thank you for that. Any last kind of parting question or thought of things that we should think about? Susie?
Can I ask one?
Oh, you may ask one.
I'll be back in a couple weeks to let me know.
Yeah. We'll use you as a negative illustration next week.
I have a friend, we'll call her Suze.
We think we know her.
There's kind of a
kind of came up in the film a little bit, and then I feel like a couple of the comments have danced around it, but the question that I feel like I'm always asking myself is, like, is capitalism ever compatible with the gospel? And the ways that, like, we tie our happiness to money, like, will having money and pursuing money in any form ever be compatible with the gospel? And, like, can we ever actually live into it as long as any interest is focused on amassing wealth of any kind?
Yeah, does a system that demands raw material exchange and competition ever ultimately get a community where everyone wins? And maybe do we problematize what winning is in that system, right? Yeah. So that's there's a really important political and economic question that comes out of this, that in systems. So I think Molly and I are thinking about this, where we welcomed your feedback. I think next week I may take on this notion in the present time frame. And Molly may take it on in kind of a futuristic or culminating time frame, because that's the other thing that is tricky about joy is, are we talking about right now? Are we talking about something later? And we all know theologically how powerfully manipulative later can be, right? Susan, I know it hurts now, but if you just listen to me, it'll be better for you later, right? Don't ask me when later is, but you'll know it when you get there, right? And so we will, that's one of the things we thought about, but this would be a great week for emails or conversations or things that would guide us in this, because this is a series that not only do we need to do now, but we probably need to do several times. Well, I'm going to invite you guys to come and lead us in confession and absolution. I'm going to close with a prayer while they're setting up here. I was reading Maya Angelou this week, and I sensed in this that there might be a closing prayer in here for us. And this is in this poem of hers, Weekend Glory. She sasses in some ways the hedonistic cycle that associates joy with accumulation. But in this poem, which is interesting, she also embraces her own blackness, naming her ascent from the cotton fields, while also brazenly claiming glory in a racial status that so many simultaneously deride and desire at the same time. In other words, there's meaning, value, experience, and even rebellion in this that adds up to something swell that is impervious to the judgment of others and the inevitability of inequities. This is a short poem that we're going to read as prayer tonight called Weekend Glory. Some kitschy folks don't know the facts. Posing and preening and pulling all acts, stretching their backs. They move into condos, up over the ranks, pawn their souls to the local banks, buying big cars they can't afford, riding around town, acting bored. If they want to learn how to live life right, they ought to study me on Saturday night. My job at the plant ain't the biggest bet, but I pay my bills and stay out of debt. I get my hair done for my own self's sake. I don't have to pick, and I don't have to rake. Take the church money out and head across town. Sorry, Dave. Take the church money out and head across town to my friend girl's house where we plan our round. We meet our men and go out to a joint where the music is blue and to the point. Folks write about me, they just can't see how I work all week at the factory. Then get spruced up and laugh and dance and turn away from worry with sassy glance. They accuse me of living from day to day, but who are they kidding? So are they. My life ain't heaven, but it sure ain't hell. I'm not on top, but I call it swell. If I'm able to work and get paid right and have the luck to be black on a Saturday night. And I offer this prayer tonight. God, may we find laughter and dance and a sassiness that proceeds to joy in and above our experiences. Amen.
Pennies. with a dozen lazy horses in my car.
Oh, no.
an occasion of joy for Alex and I to be with you all and to be able to sing these songs. I think for both her and our church has often been a place where you are asked to keep yourself hidden and to not say what you really think, and definitely not sing any of those songs that are not allowed. You know, as you all are talking about joy, I would just like to kick in my two cents, which is that this is, I think, a time and a place for both her and I where we come to be in a big community and we get to do what we love, and we get to lose ourselves for a little moment in some of the beautiful music that's being written in our world right now.
Thank you.
So, thank you guys very much. Let's sing Come Back Home.
Was and am, and in my preaching class at Duke, The professor who teaches is Chuck Campbell, and he's just remarkable, and wrote a book called The Word Before the Powers. It's for a bunch of pastors about how to preach out and preach to and preach against the powers and the principalities that be. And in class one day, he said, the church needs to proclaim joy, the joy of the gospel, because that is the thing the powers are most terrified of. The church needs to proclaim joy and not be afraid of it, and to recognize that joy does not diminish sorrow, but it says the powers, the principalities, the despair, all of it doesn't have the last word. And that was like 6 weeks ago, and I keep on thinking about that. The church needs to proclaim joy. And I was like, but how do we do it? What is the therefore? And I think week after week, whether we recognize it or not, we're proclaiming joy. We're coming around a table where we say is abundant. Or we're coming around a table where we say that Jesus the Christ lived, died, and rose again, and somehow, some way that matters, and somehow, some way that cuts into the deepest, darkest, most horrid places of our lives and of this world. So somehow, some way, in the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine, we are proclaiming joy to one another. And we may not know what it means yet. And we may not know how to teach it yet. But I think we can slowly start to live it and start naming this practice of coming around the table as a practice of joy. So I would encourage you to come to our table at Emmaus Way to break bread and pour wine for one another or juice. Hand out a gluten-free cracker. All are welcome. All are welcome. So come, let us serve one another. Let us be a people of joy.